In 1998, there was a woman named Joanna Thomas who worked for the Center for Conflict Resolution in Cape Town, South Africa, when something happened to her that she never expected to happen to her. It was then that she first entered Paulsmoor Prison. Paulsmoor Prison is one of the most renowned prisons in South Africa. It's the largest maximum security prison in the region, and it is plagued by overcrowding, but it is also plagued by a stranglehold from the gang culture. There are gangs that call themselves the Numbers Gangs, 26, 27, and 28, that practically run this prison. The guards say that it's not the guards themselves that have control over this prison, but it is the Numbers Gangs. It is the leader of the 28 gang who is the real warden of this prison. The stories of violence that come out of this prison are absolutely unbelievable. And in 1998, in walks this quiet, soft-spoken woman by the name of Joanna Thomas. And she is sent into this prison to try to solve some of this conflict. And so this quiet, soft-spoken woman enters this dark, evil place. And she begins to gather the leaders of these gangs and some of their rival gangs. She is able to convince some of these leaders to be a part of this workshop that is centered around nonviolent conflict resolution. And they meet in the same room in this prison that housed Nelson Mandela for years. If you know who Nelson Mandela is, you know that he was one of the leaders of the nonviolent revolution in South Africa that kind of counteracted the apartheid, the racial oppression that was going on in South Africa, and he did it in a nonviolent way. And so the symbolism that these violent criminals were meeting together to play trust games like we play in the youth group was striking. But what happened was even more striking than that symbolism, because these leaders of these violent gangs, men who would do unspeakable things, began to open up to one another in amazing ways. Joanna Thomas was able to get them to open up to each other, to communicate and to talk, to be transformed, and were even opened up to the dignity that each human being has, because each human being is made in the image of God. It's a story of incredible transformation in one of the most unexpected places. One Christian author and journalist named Philip Yancey was able to sit down with her and was just blown away by what this woman was able to do in this prison. And he asked her, How are you able to do that? And she thought, kind of back in her seat a little bit, and then she said, well, of course, God was already present in the prison. I just had to make him visible. God shows up in this prison, not because he somehow needed to be brought into this prison, but because he was already working in this unexpected place. We often say that God moves in mysterious ways, and we say it so much, in fact, that some people even think that that's a passage from the Bible, and though we can't find those exact words in Scripture, we can see that truth taught throughout Scripture. The prophet Isaiah says that God's ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we can see it in our own lives, God moving in ways that don't always make a lot of sense to us. But I think an equally true statement is to say that God often moves in the most unexpected ways and shows up in the most unexpected places. That's exactly what had happened in this Paulsmoor prison. No one expected God to do anything in this place of darkness and evil. And yet, God moves in this unexpected place and in this unexpected way, because God makes his presence known to us in surprising ways. It's what happened in this prison, and it's what happens in our text tonight. Our text is Acts 11. But before we dive into that, let's think for a second about a story that happens in John chapter 4. It's a story that we know fairly well. It's a story of the Samaritan woman and Jesus. Jesus has sent his disciples away and is able to have this one-on-one conversation with this Samaritan woman. And we learn a lot from this conversation that he has with her. But let's think for a second about how scandalous it is that Jesus is having a conversation with this Samaritan woman. In fact, John gives us an idea in John chapter 4, verse 9, of just how scandalous it is. It says, the Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" And John sees fit to tell us that Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus is having this conversation with the Samaritan, and Jews simply didn't talk to Samaritans. Jews viewed the Samaritans as half-bloods, as no good people, people who had taken a piece of God's truth and had turned it into something that was contrary to God's truth. And so Jews would even walk around the region of Samaria if they had to, because they so desperately wanted nothing to do with these Samaritans. And John tells us that Jews and Samaritans don't share anything in common. And so we come to Acts 11, and we read this story. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised party criticized him, saying, 'Why did you go to the uncircumcised men and eat with them?' Then Peter began to explain to them step by step, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord. I have never let anything profane or unclean touch my lips.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. And at that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how we had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced. And then they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life." The scene here is that Peter has had this incredible mystical experience when he is sent by God's Spirit to the house of Cornelius to share with him the good news of Jesus. And Peter is able to witness this incredible demonstration of God's power, of his gift of the Spirit among the Gentiles. And then when he comes back to Jerusalem, he is approached by some of the more traditional Jewish members of the Christian community. And they criticize him. They criticize him, saying, "Why did you go to the uncircumcised men and eat with them? Why did you eat with them?" And that's a loaded statement. To really understand what's going on, we have to understand two important things. First is just how important table fellowship was in ancient cultures. For us, it's not a big deal when we eat with someone. We can go to a restaurant and not really care who is eating around us. But for a Jewish person in this culture, and really for anyone in this ancient culture, if you were eating with someone, it was an incredibly intimate thing. That you were very particular about who you would choose to recline at the table with and share a meal with. It's a very important part of their culture. And we also have to understand how important this idea of the covenant was to the Jews at this time. This idea that God had called them out of the nations, that God had called the Jews and set the Jews apart as a separate and holy nation, distinct from all the other nations around them. God had given them the law to set them apart from all the other nations. One scholar has said that covenant theology was the air breathed by the Judaism of this period. They took incredible pride in their calling as God's chosen people. In the temple, there was a place where everyone could gather. There was a place where only Gentile men and Jews could gather. And there was also a place where only the Jews could go. There was an inscription on that wall that separated the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews. And we actually have a copy of this inscription. And this inscription says that no Gentile may enter beyond the dividing wall into the court around the holy place. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. And if anyone would go beyond the wall where they were allowed to go, they would be captured and they would be killed. That's how sharp the distinction was between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so we can hear the shock when these Christians say that even to the pagans, even to the Gentiles, God has given repentance that leads to life. They were shocked that God could work even among these Gentiles. But we know that God often moves in unexpected ways and shows up in unexpected places. And that's exactly what he did with these Gentiles. In the biblical story, we see God showing up unexpectedly to Sarah and Abraham, choosing a 75-year-old woman, or around about that age, and an old man to bring blessing to all the world. In Genesis chapter 18, God shows up and says that Sarah, within the year, is going to have a child. And the scripture tells us that Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I've grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? At the set time, I will return to you in due season, and Sarah shall have a son. That through at this time a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man, God was going to bring blessing to the entire cosmos. Because God often works in these surprising sorts of ways. And then in Isaiah 45, we read about the Persian king Cyrus. And the scripture says about Cyrus, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. That word anointed is the same word that it uses to talk about God's chosen kings. It's the same word where we get our word Messiah. God was choosing this pagan king to accomplish his purposes in the world. And then in Matthew chapter 2, when Matthew is telling us about the birth of Jesus, it is not the religious leaders or the religious scholars who first show up to pay worship to Jesus, but it is the pagan magi, the pagan magicians who practiced magic, sorcery, divination, things that were outlawed by God's law. They were the first ones to show up to worship Jesus. And then we have Jesus himself, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Luke 7 says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. God often moves in ways that we don't expect and shows up in places we never would have imagined. And yet, why is it so easy for us to miss God in the unexpected stuff of life? If God is present in the unexpected things in our lives, why is it so easy for us to miss Him? I think perhaps it's because sometimes we neglect the spiritual disciplines. Things like prayer and study and meditation and fasting and silence and simplicity and service and guidance and confession, celebration, worship, the table. These are all things that work to train us to see God working in our lives. People will often talk about gathering to worship in a setting like this so that they can meet God. And I've always kind of cringed at that because there's not a molecule in the universe that doesn't bear God's thumbprint, that you don't have to come to a building to meet God or to worship God. But I've begun to realize that what we do when we gather here, when we worship and when we commune and when we pray, when we surround the table together, we are training ourselves to see God in the world all around us. One person has said there's not a secular molecule in the universe, that all of creation, the whole earth, is drenched in God's glory and God's splendor. Acts 17 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." And so when we engage in prayer and study and worship and celebration together, it is training us to see God in the world all around us. And I don't think it's any coincidence that the story in Acts 11 has its beginning because Peter was praying. I also think we can miss God because we focus on the negative and the destruction. Our nation is still recovering from the terrorist attacks that happened at Boston, from those bombings that were so devastating. And there's so much negative that we could focus on that. But even in the midst of a tragedy like that, there are still positive things that we can focus on. Mr. Rogers has said that when he was a boy, when he would see scary things in the news, his mother would say to him, "Look for the helpers. You will always find people who are helping." And we have that in the Boston Marathon. This is a professional football player who was carrying people away from the explosion. This is a fireman from Costa Rica who is taking what he'd learned in Costa Rica to make makeshift tourniquets for the injured. This is a man who is simply giving away orange juice to people who needed it. This is a document online where people were putting in their home addresses, saying how many people they could hold, because these people were opening up their house to strangers, to people who needed a place to stay. People who gave blood, who made sure that those who needed it had it. And in fact, the giving was so great that there wasn't a need for blood in this whole tragedy. In Brooklyn, projected on a wall the night of the bombings, someone said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that." And said, "New York loves Boston." Google, this big corporate kind of giant, set up a website where you could put in information about people you knew. They called it the Person Finder, to help people build connections after this tragedy. Even in the midst of something as terrible as the bombings in Boston, there are glimmers of God in all of it. There are always people helping. And we can see God show up in even a place like that. Our expectations can often make it difficult for us to see God in the unexpected. I think it's part of human nature for us to build structures and walls around God, to try to understand God, to try to wrap our feeble minds around all that God is. But if we're not careful, we can use our structures and our systems and our buildings to limit God. We like to categorize things, and we like to draw sharp lines of distinction and categorize things as black or white and say that God could never work there. God would never do that. And to some extent, we have scripture that helps us to do that. We can say emphatically that God is not going to force himself on any of us. So that there are some things we can say emphatically that God will not do or that God will do. But we have to be careful as we interpret scripture that we don't allow our prejudices and our biases and our preconceived notions do the interpreting for us and make us limit God. For these first Christians, it was the Gentiles. They had scriptures that indicated God was bringing his blessing into the world through them, through the Jews. But over the centuries, that developed into a bias and a prejudice against the Gentiles. And it caused them to neglect all the other scriptures that talked about God's plan for all of the nations and for the cosmos. They said that God could maybe work among the pagans, among the Gentiles, but only if they became like us. And so they missed God in the unexpected. And for us, there are kind of two levels to this. The first is the social level. A kind of light example. If you are a Steelers fan, do you think that God could work among the Browns fans? Or if you are a Browns fan, do you think that God could work among the Steelers fans? Or a little more serious example. Do you think that God could work among a group like a biker gang or a gang in urban America? People who dress differently than us, who act differently than us, who care about different things, who socialize in different ways, who live life in a different way from us. Do we believe that God could work among a group that different from us without them becoming exactly like us? Or if you are a political conservative, do you think that God could work among political liberals? Or if you are a political liberal, do you think God could work among conservatives? Or do we think that God could work among the Muslims? Or among homosexuals? Or drug addicts or convicts? The list can go on and on and on. And the scandal of the message of the kingdom of God is that God can and does work among those groups. And if we're not careful, our expectations about what God can and cannot do can keep us from seeing God in these unexpected places. There's also a personal level. Have you written someone off in your life? Have you concluded that the person you work with is just too immoral, too lost, too far gone for God to do anything with? Or have you concluded that your kid is just too far away from God to ever come back? Or are you so angry at your ex-husband or your ex-wife or your ex-employer, your ex-boss, your ex-best friend who stabbed you in the back that you've written them off, saying God could never work around among them because they are just too far gone? Or if you even maybe written yourself off, saying that you are too far from God for God to work among you. We all have that person in our life that we never expect God to work with. For me, it was a friend I have named Shree. He was a Hindu who I lived with in college. We would spend a lot of time in the evenings or early morning at 3 o'clock, because that's what college students do, talking about the deep, meaningful things of life. Why are we here? What is our purpose? What is our goal? We had spent countless hours talking about the Christian story. And then eventually he moved in with some other people and I just kind of lost contact with him. Back a few months ago, Shree messaged me on Facebook, and we started talking a little bit. Told me that he had moved to Alabama, that he was starting a new job, and told me a little bit about that job. And then he told me that a week or two earlier, he had been baptized, that he had got plugged into a church, and that he was even starting to volunteer in a youth ministry. Not in 100 years did I ever expect God to work in Sheree's life. And yet that's exactly where God worked. Because God often moves in the most unexpected ways and shows up in the most unexpected places. Because that's what God does. And so for us tonight, it is a challenge. Where is God working around you? And how can you see God working around you? Are you committing yourself to training through disciplines like prayer and Bible study and worship to see the way God is moving in your own life? And there's also a challenge for us to see whether or not God is wanting to work in us. Because it is often our own heart and our own lives that becomes the unexpected place where God moves in his mysterious ways. It's a challenge for us as we take this lesson in tonight, but it's also a word of hope that when the darkness falls and when the smoke settles, when everything seems lost, there are glimmers of grace, there are whispers of the divine, there is God in the most unexpected places. Tonight, if you need to open yourself up to God's work in your lives in unexpected ways, either personally or in the lives of people around you, and you want our prayers to help you with that, we invite you to come and let us know that need. Or tonight, if you need to open yourself up to God working in your life by committing yourself to him, by repenting of your sins and being baptized for forgiveness of those sins, would you do that tonight? And would you let us know? Tonight, if you need to respond to God's invitation, would you come forward as we stand and we worship today?